Today we're reading from the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church. In non-technical language, we're on page 1192, and we're reading in the left-hand column about halfway down the page where it says, "Stand firm." 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 3:5, page 1192 in the left-hand column. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ.
Thank you, Len, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And on the inside of the song sheet, you'll find an outline for where we're going. The Bible is crystal clear, painfully so, that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I don't know what your Christmas was like this last year, but let me share with you some of the experiences of other Christians around the world for their Christmas that I took this morning from the Barnabas Fund website. In Iran, a meeting of 70 converts from Islam to celebrate Christmas was raided by 15 police officers, and the two leaders of the meeting were arrested. Or in Iraq, two car bombs were detonated near churches in Mosul, causing extensive damage, wounding school children, and killing at least three Christians. The minister of one of the churches said, "Words cannot describe what has happened, but we will continue to pray in the streets, in homes, in shops. God is everywhere." Or in Indonesia, a new church building near the capital, Jakarta, which was almost finished and scheduled to be opened at Christmas, was attacked by a mob of motorcyclists made up of men and women and children who came armed with kerosene to torch the building. If you're anything like me, when you read those kind of incidents taken at random from this morning's website, they sound a long way away from us. Geographically and experientially. But then I came to be reading this latest publication from the Christian Institute last week, which I received in the post, called Marginalizing Christians. And again, asked my wife to open it at random this morning and pick three. Here are two of them. Christian parents who kept their children away from controversial lessons promoting homosexuality, pursued by the local council for legal action. A Christian charity worker in Southampton, suspended under diversity rules after daring to answer a colleague's questions about biblical sexual ethics. Then I began to think about it. I thought, actually, stop and think what happens when we try and live clearly as Christians in the offices, when we try and speak to friends or colleagues about the claims of Jesus Christ. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It may not always be physical, it may not always be constant, but it will come. 2 Thessalonians, the letter we're dipping into this week, was written to reassure people reassure a church where they were suffering persecution simply for being Christians. And to make matters worse, they'd been rattled by a report that the return of Jesus that we touched on last week, at the day of the Lord, had already come. So Paul writes to reassure them and to say, no, it hasn't come. The day of the Lord is still to come. It's in the future. You haven't missed it. You haven't been left behind. But it does raise an obvious question, doesn't it? How do we live in the meantime while we wait for Jesus' return? Some of the implications are clear from the context. Back in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that when Jesus returns, those who believe the gospel will obtain a glorious future. But those who are disobedient to the gospel message to turn and trust in Jesus, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction. So I take it if these Christians understood chapter 1, I take it they'd want to be telling people about Jesus, praying for opportunities, how they'd love to have something like a passion for life to make use of. And then in chapter 2, Paul reminds Christians that Jesus will conquer all opposition to his rule, even this mysterious man of lawlessness. And so instead of being lawless, well, I take it the Christians would want to be obedient. We'd want to be living distinctive lives. How do Christians live in such a world and with such a future? Some people today argue that as Jesus the King already reigns, we should simply act like it. We should claim all our inheritance now. Health, wealth, prosperity. Jesus the King reigns. Those of a more negative disposition argue that the world is going to hell in a handcart. Nothing will brighten up our day until Christ comes at the end. It's all doom and gloom. Many Christians don't want to enter into the debate, and so ignore it. Being a Christian, they say, is about how we live today. Don't bother me about the end, that will pan out. And I guess there are still others who are so convinced that Jesus is going to return very soon, the signs are everywhere, that it's pointless planning for anything, because there won't be a future except the new heavens and the new earth. Amidst that confusion, how do we as Christians live in such a world and with such a future? There are 2 points, and you can see them on the handout. First, in chapter 2, 13 to 17, press on with God's gospel to the end. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, pray on for God's gospel to advance. So first, press on with God's gospel to the end. Look down to verse 13 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Notice Paul is grateful for the past. Paul says he ought to give thanks. It's a duty as far as he's concerned, but not a burden. No, it's his gratitude to God for all that he's done for these Thessalonians bubbling up and overflowing. Notice God has loved them. He has chosen them. Verse 14, he called them. He will glorify them. Oh, there are loads of things that lie ahead in eternity for Christians. But Paul says, think of what God has already done for you. Loved us in eternity past. Given us his Son to die for us in history, forgiven our rebellion against him, given us his Spirit to indwell us, given us brothers and sisters to encourage us, and granted us the almost unbelievable prospect of sharing in his glory for all eternity. My son, Charlie, is a typical 7-year-old boy. When his granny gave him white socks, sports socks, for Christmas, he looked utterly gutted. And when we were busy mouthing, "Say thank you," he looked like it was the biggest burden in the world. When 5 seconds later he opened granny's big present and saw that it was some Planet Protector toys, he shouted at the top of his voice, "Yes! Yes! "Thank you, Granny," and hugged her almost to death. Now, then it wasn't a burden, you see. It was gratitude for being treated as he didn't deserve. Paul is grateful for the past. Now, when did we last stop and say thank you to God? Notice, though, what Paul's conclusion is for us to draw from all that God has done for us. Verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Do you see, Paul wants Christians to be steady in the present. Paul wants us to stand, not to be blown over by temptation or doubt or unbelief. How are we to be strong and stand? By holding on to the traditions that the Apostle Paul taught. I take it Paul isn't saying here, hold on to the type of clothes we wore in church, or to the kind of songs that we sang, or to the translation of the Bible that we used. Now, he's not talking about those kind of traditions or foibles or preferences. No, Paul means hold on to the apostolic gospel. Paul wants Christians to press on with the gospel, to think about it, to turn it over in our minds, to memorize parts of it, to try to be faithful to it in thought and word and deed. Standing firm means much more than just understanding the gospel. It means believing it and obeying it. And yet, do please notice that that command in verse 15 is sandwiched between the prayers of verses 13 and 14 and the prayers of verses 16 and 17. Paul is grateful for what God has done for these Christians in the past. He urges these Christians to be steady in the present and to be hopeful for the future. Verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Paul prays that the Lord Jesus and God the Father would comfort and strengthen their hearts in every good work and word. So which is it? Which is it? Is it verse 15, be strong and stand firm by holding on to the gospel? Or is it verse 16, Father, Lord Jesus, please make them strong in every good work and word? Which is it? Well, of course, it's both, isn't it? That we hold on to the gospel not because we're superheroes, and not because we're self-sufficient, but because we cry to God, we cry to Jesus, and ask them to establish and strengthen us and equip us for every good work. So in such a world, where Christians today are pressured and persecuted, where the gospel is often mocked and marginalized, how are we to live? Why are we to be hopeful for the future? Because Jesus said he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because we can say with the Apostle Paul that we know whom we have believed, and we're persuaded that he can keep us, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Because we know that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the risen Lord Jesus. We know that he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy is death, and death will be defeated. I was privileged 5 years ago to hear John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, preach through the book of Revelation one summer. It's a big book, but he made it brilliantly clear. He kept returning to this one-sentence summary. He kept saying, "Do you see? The end will come. Jesus will win. So don't give up." Christians, press on with God's gospel to the end. But second, notice what we're to do. We're to pray on for God's gospel to advance. Look down to chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." How do we engage in this great gospel project that the Lord has initiated? Start with prayer, says Paul. Pray, literally go on praying. But that raises a few obvious questions for us. Who do we pray for? Paul says, pray for us. Paul knows that his words, the apostolic gospel, are the Lord's words. It will only speed ahead as messengers carry it. So Paul says, pray for us as we take it to others. We're to pray for those who share God's word. Pray for one another. Pray for preachers in churches. Pray for Christians in offices. For that burden to see colleagues saved and for conversations with them. Pray for students. Did you know that this week in London, there's an entire, all the London universities and colleges are coming together in a London-wide week of outreach to students. Hundreds of thousands of students with the prospect this week of hearing the gospel. Why not pray for them or those at home? Pray for that same burden to see friends and family, neighbours and colleagues, one for Christ, and for courage to make the most of every opportunity. What are we to pray for? Verse 1, first we're to pray for the word of the Lord to spread, notice. It makes sense given the context, doesn't it? Only God's word can take someone from being an enemy of God, facing that everlasting destruction, and make them a friend of God, looking forward to that glorious future in eternity. Notice it's the word of the Lord, though. It's from the Lord, so it has his authority and reliability. It's about the Lord. It's about who Jesus is. It's about what Jesus has done in dying and rising again, that he will return to judge. So it's not primarily about us. It's not primarily about church. It's about Jesus. So it'd be good to be praying that in our conversations with our friends, Jesus would be the dominant theme. Paul calls on Thessalonians to pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honoured. He wants the gospel literally to run rapidly. The image is of one of those athletes with the Olympic torch. You know, we'll see it much in the run-up to 2012, won't we? Running from city to city. And everywhere it goes, it's honoured and glorified. Just like when Paul took the gospel to Thessalonica, and it was honoured and glorified when they received it. Of course, we know that in the first century, God's word ran rapidly to many cities. It ran to Athens, the intellectual capital of the known world, to Corinth, the commercial capital, to Ephesus, the religious capital, and to Rome, the political and administrative capital. That's my guess that for London, all four are probably true. London is the capital of England in every sense, isn't it? Do you see what Paul is saying? We should pray for the gospel to advance in our great city. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And as people from all over the world come to this city, as it runs rapidly through this city, so it would run to every nation on the planet. So next time you're watching a marathon or Usain Bolt running some athletics or something and you see people running rapidly, think to yourself, wouldn't it be great to see the gospel do that in this city? And then why not pray for it? Second notice, we're to pray for protection from evil people, verse 2. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. This is the negative side to the message, spreading persecution from outside, from evil men. Why? Because not everyone has faith. Don't be naive, says the apostle. Don't be hoodwinked into thinking that everyone somehow loves the gospel. No, we live in a hostile world. Everyone who longs to live a godly life will be persecuted. Now, often those who hate it most are those who've decided to abandon it. They're often not the secular leaders, but religious leaders. Not all have the faith, Paul is saying. Everyone has faith. Everyone's trusting in something to get them through. But not everyone has the capital F faith, the gospel. A recent survey of Anglican clergy in this country revealed 1 in 5 don't believe that God created the world. 1 in 4 don't believe that Christ died on the cross to forgive our sins. 1 in 3 don't believe Christ rose bodily from the grave. And 1 in 2 Anglican clergy in this country do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And that's the clergy. And they wonder why churches are empty. Not everyone has the faith. That takes us to our third question. How are we to pray? Paul says, pray realistically, because not everyone has faith. Pray realistically. Don't be naive. But also don't despair, says Paul. Why not? Verse 3. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Pray confidently because the Lord is faithful. Even if religious leaders are unfaithful to God, the Lord Jesus remains faithful to the end. He's faithful to that promise, the promise that he's made to strengthen us, to be with us right to the end of the age, empowering us and protecting us by his word. The Lord will bring those trusting in God's word through to glory. And so Paul can say, verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. In such a world and with such a future, pray realistically, but pray confidently. And then also pray affectionately. Verse 1, pray as brothers and sisters. But we're in the same family. Let's be aware of our responsibility for one another. And let's pray with real affection. You see, I take it if we believe this, then I guess more and more of us would be coming along to prayer meetings. It would just be one small way of demonstrating that we took this seriously. I guess numbers of us would be meeting to pray with one or two others in the city, enjoying that rich fellowship that comes of being in a prayer triplet. Lots of us would be seeking out other Christians in the office to pray with, to encourage and be encouraged by them. And all the while we'd be praying for God's gospel to advance. But as we conclude, I guess the question we should be asking as we end this series is, why don't we pray? What stops us praying? I guess part of it is pride. We think we can get the gospel to advance quite nicely on our own, thank you very much. But we can't. So let's pray. Part of it, I guess, is that we don't see the need or the urgency. 2 Thessalonians ought to help us. We're talking about people's eternal futures. Whether they obtain that glorious future, beholding the Lord Jesus face to face, or they face everlasting destruction. Paul says the situation is so perilous that we mustn't depend on ourselves. We mustn't even depend on one another. Depend on God and pray. And I guess part of the problem is doubt. There's so much indifference, isn't there? There's so much opposition to the gospel that we think perhaps the return will never happen. There's only one answer to that. The Lord is faithful. Behind his powerful word lies the faithful God. 50 years ago in the UK, God was faithful to that promise when he used Billy Graham's London Crusade to strengthen the churches. In 1954, Billy Graham gave 72 talks in 12 weeks, speaking to more than 2 million people. On the last day, the demand was so great that they had to move stadium. On that day, 165,000 people heard the gospel, and 38,000 people went forward to respond. Do you see, God is faithful. He can do it. Now, the gospel will advance rapidly. I hope that makes your heart beat faster. And if it does, then perhaps we'll go on pressing on with God's gospel to the end. And we'll go on praying on for God's gospel to advance. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would direct our hearts this lunchtime to your love and to the steadfastness of Christ. Fix our eyes on him, we pray, so that we might have much to be grateful for, might long to stand firm, and might long to see your gospel advance through this city. For your praise and honour and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.